If you've got your sermon outline, it will help you follow the sermon. That's what it's there for. So I hope you've got a copy of that. We're going to be looking at the passage that Warwick just read. And the only other passage that we'll be spending much time in at all is Genesis, right at the end of chapter 11 and the first few verses of chapter 12. So you can keep that open as well. As I move through what I want to say, I'll be using the word preaching on several occasions, and I'll say something about that about two-thirds of the way through the sermon. But you might like to just be asking yourself in the back of your head, what is preaching? Is what I'm doing now preaching? What is preaching? We sometimes use it in a nasty sense. I wish you'd stop preaching at me. Or he's always preaching at me. Okay? So it's got a nasty sense, but in the Bible, it's a good sense. Without preaching, a lot of things would not happen. So that's something we need to think about on the side as we look at the place of the cross of Christ in preaching. I'm going to pray, and we'll turn our attention to what Paul has said to us. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word this morning. Thank you for speaking to us, drawing us into your confidence, explaining yourself and your Son to our world, and asking us to pass on that explanation to the world around us. Help us to understand how to talk to our world so that we can play our part in rescuing those amongst whom we live from this present evil age, so that they can then learn how to live for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here and there in the Bible, you find passages that are full of really big ideas. And Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9 is one of them. It's especially helpful because of the way it links together many of the Christian fundamentals. Preaching, the crucifixion of Jesus, receiving the Holy Spirit, the law, faith, miracles, Abraham, righteousness and how you get it, blessing, and how you get your hands on that too, Gentiles, and by implication, Jews, justification, and even the gospel gets a mention. Just in 9 verses, that's an awful lot of stuff, isn't it? So, not everything that could be said about any one of these is here, and yes, there are certainly lots of loose ends. But I want you to have a picture in your mind of one of the finest and best-informed Christian minds functioning at breakneck speed and seeking by every means in its power to save some very foolish people from some very tragic mistakes. Paul says his readers are fools and perhaps even bewitched. So profound is the depth of their error. It's not just that they have failed to understand the intellectual implications of the events that underpin the gospel. They have managed to blind themselves to the full meaning of the experience of the same gospel. And that is something that really puzzles him. So let's start with the person Paul introduces in verse 6. He asks his readers to consider Abraham. And I think that's a pretty good way of getting into this passage and what Paul has to tell us. So, consider Abraham, he says. The Bible introduces us to Abraham in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 26. And it notes that he was the eldest son of a man called Terah, a Chaldean native from the great Mesopotamian city of Ur, somewhere in what these days we would call Iraq. Now, just notice in passing that at this point in the biblical narrative, there are no such people as Jews. They are a later invention. Here we're dealing with, really, what we would now call people who are Iraqis. Abraham had two younger brothers, and they are mentioned only in passing. However, we need to move into the next chapter in order to understand why Paul has drawn the attention of his readers to this man. In verse 1, of Genesis 12, the Bible simply says, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Then follow two verses which are in many ways the foundation upon which all subsequent biblical history is erected. But they do more. These two verses enable us to focus on the purposes and activities of God in that history. In fact, you could say in world history. You want to know what God is doing in the world, you need to get Genesis 12, 2 and 3 understood and in your thinking. What does God say here to Abraham? Well, initially he speaks just to Abraham about Abraham. I will make you, Abraham, into a great nation, and I, God, will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. So far, so good. Abraham must be really blown away by what God is going to do for him. But then comes the important section of verse 3 that we have to notice and which Paul wanted his readers to notice. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Not just your descendants, but all people. Now the blessing Paul speaks about here became the great prize of the Jewish people. They believed that God's promise that they would receive this blessing set them apart from everyone else in all the world. And whatever was happening to them throughout their history, they looked forward to the great day when God would confer this prize upon them in the sight of all. Several years ago, I read a very challenging book written by a Hungarian Jewish woman who had become a missionary to Jewish people in the late 1930s. And she talks in this book about Jewish people queued up and being walked into the gas chambers of Nazi concentration camps, quietly saying to themselves, I believe in perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah. I know what is happening to me is bad and wrong, but I believe in perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah. One day, God will show the world who I am. Whatever is happening now. And the Jews believed that this prize belonged to them as a birthright. We looked at that last week in Galatians 2:15. And they further believed that their proper preoccupation in the world was diligent commitment to the law given by God to their people as they waited for their destiny to be fulfilled. And they still believe it. This prize, this blessing, Paul speaks about in verse 8. Now, unlike most of his Jewish contemporaries, Paul had come to believe that God would confer this blessing upon Gentiles as well as Jews. And this is what he taught as an apostle. In part, this was the good news that he declared. He believed that this gospel, this good news, had been God's intention from the moment he first spoke to Abraham, before there was a single Jew anywhere in the world. Look at verse 8 of Galatians chapter 3. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel, this good news, in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Now, it was this, as much as anything else, that made so many Jewish people angry with Paul. We can understand why Jewish people would have felt that, but many Christian Jewish people were also angry with him because of it. And we could put their point of view fairly simply in this way. It is clear, they said, that we Jews by birth are entitled to believe that we will inherit all that God promised to Abraham. It is conceivable, because the Bible says so, that some Gentile sinners can also be blessed if they place themselves under Abraham's patronage. After all, the promised blessing is to all the world through Abraham. So the question of who will receive the blessing then becomes quite simple. How will Gentile sinners put themselves in the way of the blessing that descendants of Abraham know has been promised to them? Now, those Jews had a very simple answer to that question: by keeping the law. That's how Gentiles will do it. Just as we do, so must they do. We keep the law, that is our preoccupation. They must learn to do that if they wanted to be reckoned as one of us, descendants of Abraham. But Paul had an answer to that question that was even simpler. He said Gentile sinners can put themselves in the way of that blessing by putting their faith in what God has said. And my reason for saying that, said Paul, is that is how Abraham was reckoned fit to keep company with God. Listen to the scriptures, my Jewish friends. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 6 of our passage from Galatians. Indeed, Paul has already said that in fact there is only one way that all people can lay claim to this blessing, whether they are Jews by birth or Gentiles by birth. All must seek acceptance with God by faith. And he has already in this letter pointed out to Jewish Christians, if they are honest, that a man is never justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. No one can be set right with God by observing the law. Back there in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. Paul does not deny the reality of the law, nor does he suggest that it no longer has a place in the lives of God's people, both Jews and Gentiles. He simply wants people to understand that it could not serve the purposes the enemies of his gospel wanted it to serve. I'm sure we all agree that the Ten Commandments are worthwhile. Our community would be a much better place if everybody kept those Ten Commandments. If you keep the Ten Commandments, it will make you a better husband, a better wife, a better child, a better neighbour, a better workmate, a better citizen. But keeping those commandments will never get you into heaven. That is what Paul wants people to understand. Good in themselves, worthwhile, but not an entry ticket to heaven. Let's talk a bit more then about this blessing that all men seek. How can we describe it fairly simply in our minds? What is this blessing that God promised to Abraham and to the world through him? Well, the word that best describes it in this passage is the word justify in verse 8. To be justified is to be judged fit to keep company with God. Now, a good question to ask right here is, why is that a blessing? Because it signifies the complete and ultimate reversal of the terrible events described in Genesis chapter 3. It is the restoration of fellowship between human beings and the God who made them. Forget about processes and how all this happened. The Bible just simply wants to assert who in this part of the Bible. It describes, justification describes a relationship in which both we and God can be truly ourselves and truly comfortable. Joyfully, peacefully, purposefully. And this is doubly a blessing because it is completely unexpected and undeserved. It says something quite astounding about God, which Paul puts very succinctly in the letter he wrote to Romans, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Who is God? Who is our God? He is the God who justifies the wicked. He is the God who makes it possible for those who oppose him to be comfortable with him. It is a blessing that comes to us by grace, not because of anything that we have done or could ever do, but entirely because of what God has done. How can we know that this blessing has actually been conferred upon us? This leads us to verse 2, where Paul has a question. It's one of those rhetorical questions, and he's going to answer it. I would like to learn just one thing from you, he says to his readers. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? You see, receiving the Spirit, if you like, is proof that God finds you comfortable to live with. Because it's impossible that his Spirit could keep company with anyone who was not fit company for God. That is why a proper understanding of the Holy Spirit is so necessary to our personal growth as Christians. What do we know about the Holy Spirit? Well, that's not the purpose of this sermon, but it will help if we summarize very quickly what the New Testament says about him. In several places, he's described as a pledge or a seal, a guarantee, if you like, and a guarantor that what has been promised will be received. He is also described as a companion and a counselor, someone who guides and teaches us, sanctifying us by shaping us into the people God wants us to be. Finally, if you like, he is described also as our representative, someone who speaks for us, enabling us to be heard where it really matters, in the presence of God. None of this is possible for a person who is not reckoned to be fit company for God. If you like to think about the Holy Spirit as God abroad in his world, in the old order that is passing away, he will seek out those who are fit to keep company with God and become all those things for them. This is blessing. It comes to those who are children of Abraham in verse 7, and that's entirely proper. So Paul's appeal to his readers in this passage is to recognize the sense of what he is saying. And by that I mean Paul is wanting to say to them, listen, this is all of a piece with the logic of the whole Bible, and at the same time it is consistent with your experience. Mind and heart working together, thinking and life meshing perfectly. Biblical logic explaining Christian experience. In particular, he reminds them that no human effort on their part can bring about this level of complete life integration. And so he says to them, you've been blessed in this way, and I want to know, did this blessing come to you because you obeyed the law or because you listened to the gospel I preached? And he wants to know, if the answer is because you listened to my gospel, why now do you want to add the law? Now, there's one more piece for us to put in place, and it has to do with that word I mentioned right at the beginning, this business of preaching, because that was Paul's original apostolic commission. It was to be a witness to the work of God through Jesus to the Gentile world. By means of the gospel, he was given to call people by the grace of Christ into this relationship with God and so experience the blessing that the Bible seeks God wants to give to all men and women, regardless of whether they're bloodline descendants of Abraham or Gentiles. So that question in verse 2, as we think about the gospel of Christ crucified, expects only one answer. They received the Spirit by believing what they heard. And what was it that they heard? It's there in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 3. Before your very eyes, he says, I portrayed Jesus Christ as crucified. Now, he doesn't explain how he did that, but quite obviously the Christ he was talking about, the anointed one of God who would lead people to blessing, was a crucified human being, a person who could be identified in the historical flow of world events, but pinpointing him at the moment of his death. The cross of Christ will be at the heart, then, therefore, of all effective preaching. Now I need to say a little bit more about what Paul means by that word, or if you like the Greek word, we often translate by the word preaching. You see, it is a fact that Paul and present-day Christian pastors and ministers use the Bible in many different ways. The sermon, in most gatherings of Christians Sunday by Sunday, can be used for many things. It can be used to teach, to rebuke, to encourage, and to correct. And it can also be used to announce the good news that when Jesus died, was buried, and then raised to life, the sin that would otherwise break our relationships with God has been taken away. This is what Paul means by the word we often translate as preaching, this announcement of the gospel, and it was the content of this preaching that his enemies attacked. Maybe we could more easily think of it in this way. Preaching is my conversation with the world. It is the only message I have for the world. Because until the world accepts Christ as Saviour and Lord, it cannot understand the rest of God's word and make sense of it. So when Paul talks about preaching, that is what he means, his conversation with the unconverted world, or his conversation with the unconverted person. So why is it the case that all effective preaching will be about Christ crucified rather than say, Christ the great example? You want to know how to live as a true human being? Jesus is your man. Or Christ the great miracle worker. You can't manage your life? Jesus will do it for you. Give your life to him. Or Christ the great teacher. Do you need to understand how to live life better? Listen to Jesus the teacher. Or even Jesus Christ, the great benefactor. Your life is empty, dry, meaningless. Jesus will fill it with meaning. They're all various ways and means in which many preachers try to bring the world into the orbit of God's thinking. And Paul wants to say none of them really work. It's got to focus on Christ crucified. The task of the preacher, Paul has already told us in this letter, is to turn the hearts of people to listen to his message so that they can be rescued from the present evil age, and only preaching that is focused on the cross of Christ will do this, because it's the only kind of preaching that explains four important truths that I have to discuss with the world, with the unsaved world. Here's the first of them. How does the cross of Christ deal with our sin? Well, our sin is real enough. It's not to be explained away by saying it's due to social disadvantage or lack of education or anything like that. If it is not dealt with, it makes it impossible for us to establish a positive and beneficial relationship with God, because sin is an aspect of my relationship with him. whatever my education, whatever my social disposition, whatever my place in the human food chain, sin is real and it expresses what I think of God. The preacher must therefore tell people that Jesus gave himself for their sins and that this was according to the will of God. When Christ died on the cross, it was all the proof the world will ever have or need that sin has been dealt with from God's side. Secondly, the cross of Christ shows God's love, which of course we fundamentally doubt until we are converted. Paul makes clear elsewhere that in his former life as Saul the Pharisee, he had made a career out of persecuting people who believed in Jesus. He deserved, therefore, he says, to be condemned for that, and to be further condemned for telling people that he did it because he believed this was pleasing to God. And then one day on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus. And I'm quite sure that as soon as Paul realized who Jesus was, he expected to be obliterated, totally removed from existence because of his attitude to the man he now realized was truly the Messiah. But that wasn't what happened, was it? Paul tells us what happened in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I made a fantastic discovery. I discovered that Jesus was not bent on destroying me as I had been bent on destroying him. I learned in that moment that the Son of God loved me and had given himself for me. That is why the cross of Christ must be preached, because as nothing else does, it shows us how much God loves us. And thirdly, the cross of Christ removes division. Just look around you for a moment. Go on. Don't just look at me. Look around you. Look at the person next to you. We're all different, aren't we? Differences there must be. If there weren't men and women, where would the human race be? We've got to have difference if the human race is going to have any future. But here we are. We've got young kids. We've got old people. We've got sick people. We've got well people. We've got well-educated people. We've got people who've not had an education. Huge differences just represented here. Differences we cannot escape. But division results from our abuse of difference for our own benefit. When it comes to the greatest prize of all, the cross of Christ reminds us that everyone, despite all the differences and despite the divisions we create out of them, everyone is equal before God. You'll find sin in all cultures, in all levels of society. So it is by faith in the crucified Christ that we gain the right to be all called the children of Abraham and heirs, therefore, of the blessing promised to him, regardless of which cultures gave us birth and regardless of the differences we represent. As Paul will say later at the end of this chapter, when it comes to being Abraham's heirs according to the promise, there are no Jews, no Greeks, no slaves, no free citizens, no men, no women. We are all one in Christ Jesus because we are all saved from the present evil age in the same way. Fourthly and finally, it's the cross of Christ that only truly glorifies God. If you want to hear preaching that glorifies God, and that's a perfectly reasonable thing to want to hear, you'll be asking for preaching on the cross. What does Jesus say in John chapter 12, verses 23 and 28, as he realizes that at this Passover he will die? He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Father, glorify your name, not my name, your name. When I am glorified, God will be glorified. How is Christ glorified? By being lifted up on a cross. And at that moment in time, there on that cross, we see everything we could ever want to know about God. His love, his justice, his providence, his mercy, his wrath, his patience, and his power. It is all there, fully displayed and fully accessible to everyone. The cross of Christ tells us all we need to know in our heads and believe in our hearts about the God who wants us to join him in heaven, in the very place that Jesus is preparing for every single person who trusts him for salvation. So is the cross of Christ sufficient as a message? Now here in this very last section, it's a little bit tricky. I need you to think very carefully. I need to speak very clearly. There are those who want to see the preacher address a vast range of issues. Some, it has to be said, much more serious than others. Others want the preacher to tell them precisely how to live as Christians. Still others want the preacher to censure those in the community whom they judge to be in error. There are even some people who want the preacher to entertain them. People have very varied expectations of the preacher. But the fundamental task of the preacher is to set out the path to blessing, to show men and women how they can be made fit to keep company with God by having their sins dealt with. In this way, the preacher can be certain that he's offering an effective rescue plan to the people who are listening to him, so that they can be rescued from this present evil age and enjoy the blessing that God wants to confer upon them, the gift of the Spirit being the sign of that. Only preaching that is centered on the cross of Christ makes all this possible. When this takes place, there is a very real sense in which the preacher must then back off. Those who have heard his message and received the blessing promised to Abraham, personified in the presence of the Spirit, now find themselves in the right hands, in God's hands. And it's inappropriate for the preacher to then try to come between them and God by presuming to tell them what to do about this or that in their lives. Now, here's where we have to be very careful. In a Christian community, a church, there will be those who have been given by God through the Holy Spirit the gift of explaining his word so that we can all grow together as a cohesive body. That is not necessarily preaching. Preaching is our conversation with the world out there. It is not the job of the preacher to give people action plans, roadmaps, or detailed applications of the message of the Bible. Because when they're asking the preacher to do that, they're asking him to trespass on ground that does not belong to him. And they are also refusing to recognise their own responsibilities to fully participate in the relationships that we all have individually and together with God. For the preacher, the cross of Christ is enough. It's sufficient. There is no point in telling those who have not committed themselves to Jesus anything else. And those who have made this commitment ought not to want the preacher to unnecessarily intrude into what they have gained. If you like to think about a very imperfect illustration of what I mean, you could think about something like this. Bill and Mary meet. They get to know one another. Hopefully they'll consult with their families. They agree to become engaged. They're proposing to get married. And their two families, both of whom are now being asked to welcome a stranger into their midst, will work with Bill and Mary to bring the marriage to fruition. But when they're married, what does the Bible say? A man will leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one. At that point, if the families then continue to intrude into that marriage relationship, there will be all sorts of problems. So if you like, it's the preacher's job to bring men and women to the foot of the cross and hand them over to God, fully confident that he can look after them. Let me give you an illustration of the kind, another illustration now from the Bible about what I think we should be thinking about here. I'm intrigued, I have to say, that after the Gospels, as you read through your New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, couple of whom have already played a part in writing a Gospel, spend no time explaining the parables and miracles of Jesus. Where do you ever read in the Acts or any of the letters explanations of the parables Jesus told? And they make no use of parables themselves. There is no retelling of the Christmas story. They do not enter into the great debates of their day. Their message is entirely cross-centered. Their ethical teaching, such as it is little more than encouragement to give full and free testimony to the changes in values, attitudes, and ambitions that flow from putting faith in the cross of Christ as the only way to be saved. To the extent that they look forward, it is always to what will happen when history comes to an end and God reveals the full truth about what took place on the day that Jesus died. We have to be very careful about how we look after one another once we become Christians. I am not your policeman, and you collectively are not mine, but God is. He is the judge. I and you need to be very careful that we never, ever pass judgment on someone else's servant. I am his servant, and so are you. But together, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and with our minds focused on the cross of Christ, we can become the body of Christ. We must be cross-centered in every respect, and that is essential in our preaching. We must be this in all we say and do and think. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the way in which the cross of Christ informs this essential aspect of our lives together as Christians and the conversation we as Christians have individually and as a community with the world out there that is yet to receive and accept the message of Christ crucified, the sacrifice for all sin, who takes away the sin of all the world. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will trust him to understand that that is a sufficient message and trust you to look after each one of us. Write these things very deeply on our hearts, Heavenly Father, that we might be truly pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.